We've been talking about captivity and, for the most part, looking at Babylon lately, over the last few weeks. We've made some mention of Egypt and some other areas. Actually, when you look at the Bible and you look at this theme of Egyptian bondage or Babylonian captivity, it covers just enormous amounts of scripture. And you can just quickly, the book of Exodus, we know has to do with the Egyptian bondage. Well, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy were written by Moses as he led Israel out of that bondage. And we could just go through many books of the Bible, and the Egypt or Babylon and captivity of Israel, either as bondmen or in Babylon or slaves in Egypt, plays a big role. Even during the book of the Judges, again and again, God would bring his people under submission to an enemy nation because of their unfaithfulness, and then he would raise up a deliverer. So that same theme throughout the book of the Judges: bondage, deliverance. It's found throughout the whole Bible. Egypt itself, I was told by a couple of friends, is referenced 564 times. Just the word Egypt in the Bible. If you look at your concordance, it helps to have one of those electronic ones that added up for you. I was going like this in Strong's and trying to do a whole column and then multiplying the columns. And that's why I said last time, about 500, because your eye could skip one and you're not too sure. But with the technology today, there's a great use. Quickly count it up, 564 times. Just the word Egypt. That's not counting Egyptian or Egyptians, Pharaoh, and all the references to that, or various other references to the nation where those words aren't used. And the word Babylon, no one's told me that yet, but I quickly looked at a concordance, and it's about 200 times. Well, maybe someone will tell me exactly how many times Babylon is used. And then you have Babylonian, and so forth, and so you put those two together, and we're coming to about 1,000 times, 1,000 instances at least, where God is referring to Egypt, or is referring to Babylon, and sometimes whole chapters, whole books, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, where is he? In Babylon. It really helps to put just about the whole Old Testament, at least. 260 for Babylon. Okay. 260. I cheat sometimes. Sometimes I'll just throw it out there. I know people have those devices and they can quickly check it out. So 260 for Babylon, 564 for Egypt, which that gives us about 800 and some. Just those two words and two nations. It really helps to see the layout of it, of the Old Testament. And then when we understand, because God helps us with sprinkling of verses, that it all points to spiritual bondage, to sin and to Satan, then that brings in a lot more scripture. And the New Testament has much to say about that. And we find this huge theme. And then, of course, the whole Bible has to do with salvation, deliverance, freedom. What did Jesus say? That the truth shall set you free. You shall be free indeed. And the Jews didn't understand. We've never been in bondage to any man, they said. We be Abraham's seed. And they didn't understand spiritually. Spiritually, they have, and so has every human being, been in captivity, been in bondage to sin and to Satan. Now, let's look at just a few of these references to Egypt. Deuteronomy 5. Deuteronomy 5, verse 6. And I'm just going to go to a series of verses. You'll see they're very similar. I am Jehovah thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Deuteronomy 6, verse 12. And it says, then beware lest thou forget Jehovah, which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Well, look at Exodus 20 and see how the Ten Commandments are framed, how God begins before he talks about the Ten Commandments. In verse 2, I am Jehovah thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. And then he goes into the Ten Commandments. So right there, it's the major emphasis, a major focus. Down through history, how many churches have repeated the Ten Commandments? It's been part of their preamble of many, many churches and congregations. They would read this section of Scripture again and again and again every week. And so would Israel. So would the Jews. They would often read that too. Look at Joshua. And, you know, I'd like to go to all the verses. We can't. But I'll just give a sprinkling. Joshua 24, 16 and 17. And the people answered and said, God forbid that we should forsake Jehovah to serve other gods. For Jehovah our God, he it is that brought us up and our fathers out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, and which did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way wherein we went and among all the people through whom we passed. So there again in Joshua, it's in many books, Judges, the next book, Chapter 6, Judges 6, begins in verse 7. And it came to pass when the children of Israel cried unto Jehovah because of the Midianites, that Jehovah sent a prophet unto the children of Israel, which said unto them, thus saith Jehovah God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt, and brought you forth out of the house of bondage, and I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of all that oppressed you and drave them out from before you and gave you their land. And I said unto you, I am Jehovah your God. And, you know, I think I made mention of that before, how God said before delivering the Jews, Israel, from Egypt, that he was not previously known by his name Jehovah. Remember that back in Exodus chapter 6. And it in verse 1, then Jehovah said unto Moses, now shalt thou see what I will do to Pharaoh, for with a strong hand shall he let them go, and with a strong hand shall he drive them out of his land. And God spake unto Moses and said unto him, I am Jehovah, and that's Lord in all capitals in our English Bible, which the King James translators did most of the time. Occasionally it'll be God in all capitals to let us know it's the word Jehovah. And that's one way actually God hid it. You know, how many times we were just talking about Egypt and how often that's used. Well, how many times is Jehovah used? Thousands in the Old Testament. Thousands of times. But how many times is it actually translated as Jehovah? A handful. A couple. Just a couple. This is one here in verse 3. And I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob by the name of God Almighty, but by my name Jehovah, and it's spelled out there, Jehovah, was I not known to them. So now Is this the first place God's using the word Jehovah? No, it's in Genesis. When the three men went to visit Abraham, it says Jehovah. You can find it in the book of Genesis. Well, why is God saying that by my name I wasn't known to them? Because now the name Jehovah is a name. Remember Isaiah 43:11, I, Jehovah, I only am Savior. And besides me, there is no other. I am Savior. Now he's coming to save and deliver his people, to set them free. And he wants Israel to know, and he wants Pharaoh to know, I am Jehovah. I wasn't known by this name before, but now I'm making a point that you know this. And it is pointed out later as Moses and Aaron go to Pharaoh. Jehovah is saving his people. Jehovah is setting them free. Now, why? That's interesting, but how does it relate to us today? Well, again, you know, the King James Bible, which is the most, it's the best, and it's been the most used English Bible throughout the last 400 years. And this is the 400th year since its publication in 1611. And for those 400 years, it has been a tremendous blessing. But it's also served to hide the name Jehovah. It's almost like by that name, God, he almost didn't want to be known by it. But because, why do we say that? It was the translators who translated Lord or God, the word Jehovah. Yes, but who's in control of all things? God often used the translators to hide things. When we read about the end of the Sabbath in Matthew 28:1, you don't see that in the King James, in the English, or in any Bible that I know of, but it's in the Greek, because God didn't want that to be known. God often used translators' lack of understanding. The Bible's very difficult and complex, and they didn't understand why God would do some things. And whatever their thinking was regarding Jehovah, God used it. He used it to hide that name in a very particular way. Because I know most of my life I was saying Lord. Every time I would see it, I would say Lord. And most of the sermons that I heard, the person would say Lord. The preacher, the teacher would say Lord. And family radio would say Lord over the last 40 some years, until maybe 3-4 years ago, maybe 5. I don't know exactly how far back it goes. And then suddenly Mr. Camping began to say Jehovah. I remember, because it was at a Bible conference when I first heard him. And, you know, you think about that. Why is he doing that? Do we have to do that? Should we do that? Well, now I think it's a great thing that if we did it, and yes, we should do it, because by my name Jehovah I was not known. But now, what happened just on May 21, during that latter rain, during the 6100 days, when suddenly this name began to be declared by Mr. Camping, by family radio. And that's not just like some little congregational church with 50 members. That's a worldwide ministry that's translated into 60 or 70 languages. I don't know how many exactly. When all over the earth, suddenly Jehovah is being declared all over the world, leading up to the great day of deliverance, the great day of judgment, the great day of salvation on May 21. God made himself known by this name Jehovah. It's just a small thing, but something to notice. Now, going back to bondage in Egypt, let's go to New Testament and look at Acts chapter 7. and verse 6 and 7. And God spake on this wise, that his seed should sojourn in a strange land, and that they should bring them into bondage and entreat them evil 400 years. And 400 years. Now we know that they were actually in Egypt 430 years, not 400 years. And this has led to some confusion with some people. How is that? Well, the key there is entreat them evil. They didn't entreat them evil for 430 years. Because Joseph was second in command. You think they're going to treat his people evil when he's number two man right under Pharaoh? No. That Pharaoh was a good Pharaoh. As far as we know, we probably not saved, but apparently a good man as far as men go. And he liked and trusted Joseph, and under Joseph's hand, Egypt was incredibly strengthened to be the mightiest nation in the world. His kingdom was strengthened, where finally everything was owned by Pharaoh except for that which belonged to the priests. And why? Because he had dreams that this man Joseph interpreted. And it was obvious to Pharaoh immediately that the Spirit of God was in him. And he lifted him up the same day. And so we don't know exactly how long Joseph held command. We know he was 39 when Jacob went into Egypt. And we know Joseph died at the age of 110. So Joseph was 39 years old, and that's when the 430 years would have began. How long did that Pharaoh live? How long did Joseph stay in that position? We don't know. But we can probably be pretty sure that the cruel bondage did not start until after Joseph died, because he would have just been such a powerful figure and a respected figure that nobody would have dared. Well, why does it say 400 years? Because just 30 years after Joseph was 39, he would have been 69. And then that would have been 400 years until 1447 and the deliverance. Well, because what did it say? Entreat them evil 400 years. Have you ever been entreated evil by the world without being whipped by them? Literally? Yeah, the world's pretty adept at doing that. They can, when there's a child of God, they can begin to let it be known that this individual is not someone you would want to be with. And, you know, the group gathers over here and the believers over there. Well, that's entreating you evil. That is. That's not a good thing at all. But it's not something really that anybody can run to Joseph. And they can say, Joseph, they're ignoring me. Or Joseph, because I'm a Jew, I'm not getting the best job. Or Joseph, you know, those kinds of things. The evil treatment probably again mild. And then developed, and then after Joseph's death, we don't know exactly when, it would have progressed to the point where they were feared because of their multitude, and then they became servants, and then cruel taskmasters were appointed over them. It just developed. Now, verse 7 says, "And the nation to whom they shall be in bondage, Egypt, will I judge, said God, and after that shall they come forth and serve me in this place." And that's the biblical pattern that goes on repeatedly. Now, that's on one hand we have the bondage, and then we have God who takes note of that bondage, and finally he sends Moses and Aaron. In Exodus 5, And I'm going to read a series of verses here that I know you're familiar with, and you'll recognize it as soon as I read it. Exodus 5, verse 1, "And afterward Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, 'Thus saith Jehovah God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness.' And Pharaoh said, 'Who is Jehovah?'" See, there's the name Jehovah. God wants him to know. "Who is Jehovah that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I know not Jehovah, neither will I let Israel go." So there, Pharaoh, are you kidding? Are you kidding, Moses? Are you kidding, Aaron? Let them go. This is the great Egypt. I am the great Pharaoh. Are you unfamiliar with my military record? Do you not know the number of nations that we've conquered? And you too, Moses, a shepherd, and Aaron, whatever you are, you too, come before me and demand of me to let my people go, you say? What a joke. And that's exactly how Pharaoh treats it. Who is Jehovah? And, of course, spiritually, we know that there's a lot else going on, and we'll try to look at that maybe a little later. But let's look at some more verses. Exodus 7, verse 14. "And Jehovah said unto Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hardened, he refuses to let the people go." So God would tell Moses and Aaron, go in, and I think in this case it was the rods turning to serpents, and show Pharaoh. You know, when you read that, do you think like I do? What did God expect by that? I mean, that is kind of a minor thing, especially comparison with what he does later. But should Pharaoh have stopped right there and humbled himself? Yes. Yes. And God, it's really the same thing to God to have his rod swallow up a couple of the Egyptians, or his serpents swallow up a couple of their serpents, then for him to bring a plague of lice or flies or frogs, or to part the Red Sea. Does he expend any more energy, any more strength doing one over the other? Not at all. It's just his word. But God intentionally began at a level he knew man would, or Pharaoh would not listen to. And that's one of the constant themes here. He hardened Pharaoh's heart, that he hearkened not unto them. And God did harden Pharaoh's heart, but how did he do it? He just let Pharaoh be Pharaoh. He just let man be man. Because all of us have hearts of stone. Naturally, the sinner has a heart of stone, and it's only been in our life and in the history of the world, for the most part, that God has restrained those stony hearts of men. And, well, now, over the last 20 years, during this time at the end, we're seeing the depths of evil that man is capable of in the world, in the church, and everywhere else. And that's because God has lifted that hand of restraint to a great degree, but he's still holding it back in many, many ways, or there would just be utter chaos. And so if God has a man like Pharaoh, who's desperately wicked and as hard as a stone, naturally, and yet God could suppress a lot of that sinfulness during that individual's life so that he's not completely ruthless, and yet if God determined at a certain point to remove that hand of restraint, and so also so that he's not completely foolish, and he did do this at this particular point, he removes the hand of restraint, and Pharaoh is just being who he is. exactly who he is. And that's how any man is. We just will not listen to God. We will not hearken. We will not obey him. We will not keep his commandments. We will not repent. We will not do it his way. It's only when God does that supernatural act and takes out a heart of stone and gives a heart of flesh, which he's done for his people already. And look at Exodus 8, verse 1. And Jehovah spake unto Moses, go unto Pharaoh, and say unto him, thus saith Jehovah, let my people go, that they may serve me. And verse 20 of Exodus 8. And Jehovah said unto Moses, rise up early in the morning, and stand before Pharaoh. Lo, he cometh forth to the water, and say unto him, thus saith Jehovah, let my people go, that they may serve me. And then verse 32. And Pharaoh hardened his heart at this time also, neither would he let the people go. And of course, I'm skipping a lot. There's other instances where God makes this kind of statement, and these are just some of the most exciting chapters in the Bible to read. I mean, really, this account is spellbinding. You know, you hear about stories that are spellbinding. Well, there's nothing like this true historical story that God has given us here. Or Exodus 9, verse 1, then Jehovah said unto Moses, go in unto Pharaoh and tell him, thus saith Jehovah God of the Hebrews, let my people go, that they may serve me. And then this will be the last one I read in verse 12 and 13. And Jehovah hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he hearkened not unto them as Jehovah had spoken unto Moses. And Jehovah said unto Moses, rise up early in the morning, and stand before Pharaoh, and say unto him, thus saith Jehovah God of the Hebrews, let my people go, that they may serve me. And again and again and again, repeatedly, Pharaoh is told, God brings a judgment. The judgments are severe. They're destroying Egypt. And you would think any rational person, any normal man would early on say, hey, this is a power that's way above me. If it was another king in another nation of men, we would never let them go. But this is a supernatural power, and there's all kinds of evidence of it. I mean, here comes Moses and Aaron, and they tell me a plague's coming, and the next thing I know, that plague is happening. That nobody has that kind of control. The magicians can't do anything near that. And yet, he gets to the point where now he wants to make a deal with God. We'll let the men go. Then we'll let the animals go. He doesn't want to let everyone go. He doesn't want to just be broken completely before God and to release them all. Why not? Well, you know, the mighty strength of Egypt, a lot of that strength really relied on slave labor. It was a lot of his power. That here they built the treasure cities, which meant that his people didn't have to do that labor. They can concentrate on military campaigns. They could do other things. And more than that, to have a nation of slaves, to have them in captivity, just demonstrated the great authority and power of Egypt, and therefore the great authority and power of the king of Egypt, of Pharaoh. And he would not let the people go. Now, could he have? Well, of course, God didn't want him to. Remember what we read in Romans? In Romans chapter 9, God makes reference to this. In verse 17, "For the Scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth." And then God goes on to speak about really his salvation plan. But he raised Pharaoh up for a purpose, to be evil, to be a ruthless king, to be someone who would not let the people go. And it was all according to God's plan. Why did God have 13,023 years of history? He could have done all this a lot quicker. You know, some people are, they're questioning now, why are we here for 5 months? Well, why have we been here for 13,023 years? Couldn't he have finished this a long time ago? And, you know, it's not a good thing to question the wisdom of God and the purposes of God. We just know, okay, Lord, this is your plan. We're here. And definitely it's your will. We're here. And we're here, well, like the Egyptians. Why were they to come out of Egypt? So they could serve God. Serve Him. And that's what we're to be doing, really. Feed sheep. Feed sheep. That's service to God. When God says three times, after that great catch of fish, after the great multitude, and those that are familiar with these things know that has to do with the great multitude God saved during the latter rain that came out of Great Tribulation on May 21. They're brought in safely, the whole great catch of fish. Three times Jesus says to Peter right after, "Do you love me? Do you love me, Peter?" And Peter responds, "Thou knowest I love thee." And Jesus says again a second time, and Jesus says again a third time. And each, what does Jesus say after he says, "Do you love me?" Peter says, "Thou knowest I love thee. Feed my lambs." Then again, a second time, "Feed my sheep." And again, a third time, "Feed my sheep." This is your job. This is your task. This is how you will serve me. Now, unfortunately, me too, I think all of us, we have a mindset that service to God, will sacrifice, will give our money, will give our time, and some even will give their life. And all that's, you know, wonderful. Of course, God would have to work it out in their life, and He has. All that's past. Many people would do all those things to find the sheep, to find a lost sheep, to bring a lost sheep in. We'll travel to the other side of the earth. We'll go to places that are dangerous. Look at Project Jonah and the places they went to. They risked their lives to find how many sheep were in that city. They hoped there might be one, maybe 1,000. No idea. Don't even know if there were any sheep in that city. Yet give up time, money, and their very life to find a sheep. And then all the sheep are brought in. Now, they're all found. No more are lost. And God says, "Feed my sheep." And the reaction is like it's not important. Like it's not something we should be even concerned about. We're not sending out the gospel anymore. Why do we even support family radio? They're not finding sheep anymore. And, you know, that's a dangerous attitude for us to have. Who are we? You know, we've made a transition in another stage. And sometimes when God transitions from stage to stage, some people can get left behind and they get stuck in an old mindset, like from the church age to the end of the church age. People just would not have it. The church age is not over. God won't do that. And I mean, God's had the church for 1,955 years, and they think it's still going on. And I'm not going to buy this, and they won't humble themselves to the will of God. And you know, that's a major transition. Church age to the end of the church age, that's nothing compared to the day of salvation transitioning to the day of judgment. To, you know, we, all of us have lived in a world. So every, even if you're not in a church, it had, or had nothing to do with Christianity, all of us throughout all of our lives lived in a world where it was possible. It was possible, potentially from our perspective, for any human being to be saved. And that's ingrained in us that this is the gospel. Save the lost. Get the word out. Give our time, our money, our effort to get them saved. And now, well, you're saying they're all saved, so therefore I won't give my time. What effort? I won't give any effort, and I won't give any money. And, well, no. No, God hates idleness. God, He does. He gives many laws about that. We're not to be idle. This isn't a time, since we don't go on track trips, to go to the ball game on Sunday. It's not a time to go out and catch up on all the movies because we were busy the last couple of years. It's not a time for that. It's a time to feed sheep, to serve God. And it's a good question. How? And you might want to pray about that. And what you can do, a big way, is support Family Radio. Support Family Radio because there's 200 million sheep. 200 million that have just been freed from spiritual captivity all over the earth. And, you know, God's people, by God's doing and His grace, did an incredible, excellent work and getting the gospel out. And we can't take any credit or glory. He moves in His people to will and do of His good pleasure. And He moved them like never before to get the word out to, I would say, every nation. And so it's done. It's done. There's sheep all over. You know, take a look at Isaiah. How we got into sheep, I don't know. But Isaiah chapter 60. Isaiah 60. And you may remember this. Mr. Camping has gone over this concerning the sons of Ishmael. Remember the sons of Ishmael? And he pointed out the language here indicates that God had a plan to bring many of the sons of Ishmael, or who are found mostly in Muslim nations, I suppose. You know, many of those people, for instance, it says in Isaiah 60, verse 5, then thou shalt see and flow together, and thine heart shall fear and be enlarged, because the abundance of the sea shall be converted unto thee. The forces of the Gentiles shall come unto thee. The multitude of camels shall cover thee, the dromedaries of Midian and Ephah. All they from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and incense, and they shall show forth the praises of Jehovah. All the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered together unto thee. The rams of Naboth shall minister unto thee. Is that a coincidence that God is calling the flocks of Kedar and the rams of Naboth? And Kedar and Naboth are the sons of Ishmael, and He's using that type of language. I'm going to gather the flocks, when that's exactly what He's doing. And you know, remember the billboards in the Middle East, in the Arab lands, the balloons? Those are exciting things, incredible things. And you know how dark it is there. So you could light in a dark place, you just light a little light. And like in that prison in Acts 16, dark and dank, full of misery. And there someone at midnight singing hymns and praising God. Whoa, what a bright light. And in those lands where the true gospel's been shut out and you can't freely bring the gospel. And there's a balloon. Now, how did that happen? There's a balloon floating. I can't remember the places, but it was in many, many areas you would never imagine that advertising was going on. And so these people heard. They heard in one case, maybe Dubai. In one case, they had billboards up, and they had to be taken down in like 2 days, and that made the papers. They were upset that they would, it was Dubai. They were upset that this was allowed to be put up in their city. And then it went across like several Arab nations in the paper. So they heard God saved his people, and it said an abundance in that previous verse, the abundance of the sea shall be converted unto thee. The forces of the Gentiles shall come unto thee. The flocks of Kedar shall be gathered unto thee, the Lord Jesus Christ, unto God. They're out there, 200 million sheep. Now, what do we do? What do we do? God says, serve me. You know, that's the whole point. From our perspective, those of us that have known the gospel for some time, we're not a newborn sheep, but God said of those in Egypt, you know, he told Moses and Aaron, keep telling Pharaoh, let my people go that they may serve me. So if we've been released, there should be evidence of that in a desire to serve him. In these days, in these last few days. One other thing to think about. Pharaoh typifies Satan. Pharaoh typifies Satan. We'll show abundant evidence for that later. And yet, let's just think about this point. When God said to Pharaoh through Moses and Aaron, let my people go. Pharaoh, as a man, could have issued the order. And he could have said, go release the slaves. Right? He could have done that. And we can understand that. And finally, he does do that at the very last, at the death of the firstborn. Get out. Get out. That's it. No more. And yeah, all of you, go. And so he had that power. And God forced him to his knees, basically. And remember, he says, and bless me also. So at first, the first command was, let my people go. And it's like a laugh. And he says, who is Jehovah that I should let the people go? And the last command is basically, please go. Please. And don't forget to bless me. And they also spoiled the Egyptians. The Egyptians gave gold and silver, and that indicated there was a great victory that God had won and his people had won. But we know the man Pharaoh could have let them go, but what about the type in the spiritual picture, which is Pharaoh equals Satan, maybe another word, a better word would be the dragon. If we go to Ezekiel 29, it says in verse 3, speak and say, thus saith the Lord Jehovah, behold, I am against thee, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, the great dragon that lieth in the midst of his rivers, which has said, my river is mine own, and I have made it for myself. So here he's called the great dragon. And we'll just look at one verse for right now. Revelation 20, verse 2, Christ is going to bound Satan. And it says in verse 2, and he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. Four names for the same being. God has many names, and Satan himself has many names. God has given him those names. Even the word dragon in Ezekiel 29 is translated as serpent in a few occasions. Back in Exodus, with the rods that turn into serpents, it's the same word, dragon. So here is Pharaoh, and God says he's the great dragon. So clearly, and there's much more, he is representing Satan, and his kingdom is the kingdom of darkness. And the captives, God says, let my people go. So they are his elect people. And so the question is, could Satan... Well, first, did God ever say to Satan, let my people go? Oh, yeah. Yeah, repeatedly. That's the gospel going out. Jesus said in John 8. In John chapter 8, in verse 32, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They answered him, we be Abraham's seed, we're never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free? Jesus answered them, verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin, and the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the Son abideth ever. If the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. And that is the picture of all mankind. We're in bondage to sin and Satan, and it is the truth that makes God's elect people free. And how could Satan therefore obey God's command to let the people go? Well, all he would really have to do is to stop from lying, to cease all the false gospels, to stop hindering the work of the truth, the work of the true word of God, to stop assaulting it, to stop trying to confuse things. I mean, look at the world. Look at the world. We have the truth. We have the truth. How many ministries are proclaiming the truth? Well, you won't need a calculator. There's family radio and a few scattered other ministries. But mainly, God has raised up family radio to bring a proclamation of the truth to all the world. Now, how many ministries are there out there not proclaiming the truth? That's a nice way of putting it. How many churches? How many denominations? How many? Even that is staggering. 2 billion or more professed Christians in the world. 1/3 of the churches and 1/3 of the world's population are in churches and congregations, and they're not teaching the truth. Now, on top of that, you have other religions. You have the Buddhist, the Hindu, the Muslim, and on it goes. And you have all those ways that Satan is trying to hinder truth. You know, not spiritually, but religiously, religion is a huge mess. It is. I mean, can you blame people for being agnostic or atheist? Yes, of course, they should believe. God commands to believe, so no one ever gets away from that. But looking at it from our vantage point and looking at them, taking a look at the church world, no wonder, like Pilate, so many people say, what is truth? What is truth? Is it the Baptist version? Is it the Presbyterian? Is it the Episcopalian? Is it the Catholic? Is it the Independent? what is truth? And then you have the competing religions. And the Muslim religion says this, and the Buddhist religion says that, and the Hindu religion says another thing, and the Shinto, and on it goes, and you could just have a severe migraine if you look at it. I mean, it is such a big mess, and through it all, there's this little, you know, radio signal that's going out there, and Satan, what he tries to do is misdirect, to point over there, and when all that doesn't work, he tries to ignore it. Then when family radio was advertising on billboards, he just came full assault, and they're heretics. They're date setters. They're this, they're that, they're the other thing. It's ironic, if that's the way to put it, that the church that actually the Bible, I think, identifies today, this church, this isn't the church of our fathers. It's not the church of the Reformation. This is not the church that has been, to some degree, faithful down through history. This is the church at the end, given over into the hands of Satan. And the Bible actually identifies them with the false prophet that we read about in the book of Revelation. That the church identified with the beast and the false prophet, they're the ones pointing the finger that you know, the faithful servant of God, you know, Mr. Camping, he's a false prophet. Well, no, I understand why people might say that. You're just lost in a sea of confusion. You're lost in all of Satan's ways, that whole flood that he has sent after the woman. Remember, as it tells us in Revelation 12, he sends a flood. That's a flood of false gospels that really have covered the earth. But more than that, God's word, of course, has covered the earth wonderfully as the waters cover the sea during that period of the latter rain. And so Satan should have ceased and desisted. He should have not have raised up people to say no man knows a day or hour constantly. He should not have done that. He should have held them back and humbled himself before God and let the people go. But he refused, and he refused. And so God brought plague upon plague upon plague on the churches that were under his control. We read about that in Revelation 8, on the third part. And then, yet finally, it took the death of the firstborn for Pharaoh to be, all right, that's enough. And at midnight on May 21, God set his people free, but he also slew one-third of the world. He slew those in the churches and the congregations. It's almost simultaneous. So in a way, the death of the firstborn points to that. And then he let them go. And then God's people were freed. And we'll have to continue this next time. But let's stop here with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for these days, and thank you that you have not abandoned us, that you have actually planned this perfectly, in order to bring your people, your sheep, together to be fed. And sheep are very vulnerable. It's easy for an enemy to look at a flock of sheep that seems unprotected and then to come after them. And Father, we saw that with Pharaoh in Egypt. And Father, we just pray that we would look to you for all things as the great shepherd, and may we just wait on you as time is passing, and we know that not only will you feed us for the remaining few days of our time here, but you're going to feed us into eternity future. And Father, we are very thankful for that great expectation, which you assure us will not be cut off. And we just ask for your blessing upon your word on each one here. And we pray for our families, and we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.